All right, so I read this week about this concept of animal chaplains. Sarah Bowen says she's been doing the work of an animal chaplain since she was 6 years old.
Like, whatever. All God's creatures and all that.
And all that.
And all that. But I
show title. Yes. Show title. All God's creatures and all that.
All God's creatures and all that.
And all that. But,
welcome to episode 285 of Pup Theology Live, a weekly conversation on life and faith over a craft brewed pint, a fine wine, or whatever happens to be in your glass. On today's episode, the Reverends Shannon Weston, Ogun Folder, and yours truly, Brian Burkhoff, will address and engage what's happening through a theological lens, hopefully with a good brew in hand.
And that good brew might be in your very own pub theology life pint glass, which Shannon is displaying if you're watching the video. Oh, Brian's got his too. I don't have mine because I don't pack glasses when I travel. And you can get that when you become a supporter on Patreon. Head over to patreon.com/PTLive, and for a few dollars a month, you can support the show, keep the lights on, cover some expenses, show your support. And as a thank you, while supplies last, you get the pint glass. And you also got access to lots of pre and post show banter. Like today, you know, Brian freaking out voicemails. Me may or may not be having a problem with gummies. I really don't. But apparently, relative to these two, I take a lot more. And other fun things, other fun casual things. So, patreon.com/PTLive. And as always, thank you to our current patrons.
And PT Live is going to be at the Wild Goose Festival, July 11th through 14th at Van Hoy Farms in Union Grove, North Carolina. If you'd like to get a $50 off discount for an adult weekend ticket, you can do so by using the code A-SW24. We'd love to see you there. Today we're going to discuss Ramadan, scripture, animal chaplains, and the emergent church, which is like 30 years old now, right? Like, isn't it? have we emerged yet?
Hey, we'll find out.
So what are we drinking today, fellas? Brian, what you got?
Go ahead, Brian.
I am drinking Cerveza Covista, Mexican lager. It is a 4.5%, so pretty light. But I got to be honest, the name kind of sounds like the view you had during the pandemic. Your Covista. Your COVID Vista.
We got it.
We just didn't like it.
Exactly. Exactly.
Ogun, what are you drinking today?
I only just remembered when you said, what are you drinking, that I was supposed to bring you, I was supposed to share you some Falernum.
And oh, right.
I forgot. Falernum. I forgot. But I do have something interesting.
I'm so
that's also
forlorn.
Forlorn from the lack of Falernum. Something that's also interesting. Green ginger wine.
Ooh,
I think this is a Jamaican specialty.
Yeah, let us see that bottle again.
And
Stone's original ginger, green ginger wine. Huh.
Yes. I have no idea what this is going to be. I was at
people
my.
People make
my,
wine out of anything, won't they?
Anything. Oh my God. There's a person, a small like business here in Barbados that makes wine out of every fruit and vegetable you can think of. We got sweet potato wine. There is like breadfruit wine. Wow. There is like everything. Some of them just literally taste like, you know, alcohol and food
alcohol.
Coloring.
Right.
But some of them actually have a nice distinct. Whoa, I did not expect
call it
that
what
color.
It is. They're making moonshine.
They're
what
making
they're
moonshine.
Making. They're just calling it wine.
You know, I the bottle is green. and I did not expect this color.
Oh, this that is a very ambery brown color.
Yeah, it looks like a beer.
Yeah.
You know, it tastes like a sweet velvety ginger beer. You know how ginger beer tastes?
Velvety ginger beer.
Yes. Yes, it is.
Nice. You know,
just add a little gin and you got a mule going.
Right. Exactly. Very alcoholic mule.
A drunken mule.
Yes. Exactly.
Ooh.
What do you got? What do you got?
So this is our episode right before St. Patrick's Day. I'm going to make my annual half and half, as they call it in Ireland, black and tan here in the U.S. But I'm switching it up a little. So traditionally it's made with Bass, which I do like. Sometimes it's made with Harp so that you get both the good Irish beers. I'm not a big fan of Harp on its own. But I went with my second favorite, which is Smithwick's.
Love me a Smithwick's.
I do too. So I'm actually making a Blacksmith, which is Smithwick's with Guinness on top. And I have my trusted Loggerhead Black and Tan Turtle to help me out. So we'll start with our questions and we'll see how well I do with my Black and Tan pourings. Because, you know, I haven't been a bartender in many, many years. So I don't know how well I'll do. But anyway, so I'll just try them individually.
Cheers.
You know. So. Start
this thing is almost too sweet. I had to throw some ice in there.
You're like, I don't even know I can do it.
I mean, now it's like ginger flavored cough syrup.
It started to take a turn.
Yeah. At first it was intriguing. Now it's like, I don't know about this.
Like, does it have a cherry flavor? Like Robitussin kind of?
No, but you know, the intense sweetness of cough syrup that's like too syrupy sweet. Yeah. This is a little bit like that. So
ice tones it down.
Yeah. We got the pour going on. Got the pour.
On to today's topics.
All right. So while Shannon is pouring, the New York Times asked this week, is cabbage the new bacon?
No.
No. And
you even ask such a question, New York Times?
New York Times continues to disappoint. Like, seriously, it is going downhill fast. Why would you even ask that question? Would they be snarky?
They say, like so many American food trends, fancy cabbage dishes first started turning up in restaurants on the coast a few years ago, but they're fast spreading across the country. One chef has compared this cabbage mania to the hoopla over bacon in the 1990s. So in Denver, one person sprinkles a charred cabbage wedge with anchovy breadcrumbs.
Ugh.
In Atlanta, cabbage is bathed in brown butter hollandaise.
I can't get the light right. Hold on.
There's the Blacksmith from Shannon for those watching the video.
It's pretty good.
It doesn't
it's hard
have
to
the
see,
disparity
though.
Of the black and tan.
Yeah, it's hard to see, but it's pretty good. It varies.
I can make it out.
Anyway.
But yeah.
Not as big a contrast.
I think the key with the Blacksmith versus the black and tan is that it always looks like you did it right.
It always looks like you did it right.
No, nothing will ever be the new bacon except more bacon.
I take some offense to like a bacon sensation in the 90s. Like, when has bacon not been a sensation? Shut up, New York Times. Like, bacon has always, we've always been a fan of bacon.
Yes.
Yeah. The 90s didn't invent it.
Mm-mm.
I don't.
Like, maybe the 90s invented candied bacon, but not like bacon.
Right.
What is happening at the times? Come on, New York Times.
What about shredded green cabbage in a pancake punched up with sorghum hot sauce?
God.
Yeah.
No.
Yeah. Then all you got is sweet cabbage. You do not have bacon. It's not. It's.
You might have some really gross pancakes.
Right. Sweet, that's what spicy. You get. Really gross.
But that you pay a lot for.
Yeah.
So listen, I don't like cabbage. I just I'm not a fan. If I get one of the mixed salads, I'm picking all the cabbage out.
No.
I love me some red cabbage. I can't handle cooked cabbage. Cooked cabbage is nasty. But just raw shredded cabbage in a good salad
you can't have
or something.
Coleslaw.
Coleslaw. No. Oh, yeah. Coleslaw.
Oh, I buy broccoli slaw when I make coleslaw.
No. What is wrong? I mean, I don't mind.
This cabbage is disgusting.
No, it's not.
But see, this is what's interesting.
It's
like
the new bacon.
Like, stop saying that. It's not. Please stop.
I mean, because Brussels sprouts, which are cabbage, right? They're tiny little cabbages, like have become huge. Is the New York Times just now discovering this? Or, by the way, I love that we like, we saturate our Brussels sprouts in bacon. And then we're like, oh, I'll have this because it's healthy. And I'm like, no, you just made bacon gross. And I don't know how you did that. That's not okay.
Exactly. And we have to do that because Brussels sprouts are nasty. And I don't like Brussels sprouts.
Brussels sprouts are nasty because they're cabbage. Because they're green cabbages. They're tiny little green cabbages.
Listen, Brussels sprouts are also awesome. They might be the new bacon.
And this is why you're so skinny.
Nothing is the new bacon. Stop saying that. There will never be a new bacon. Bacon
There's
is
no
timeless.
New bacon. All right.
Bacon is timeless and can never be replaced. Stop.
Very fair. Okay. Very fair.
Yes.
All right. So the Oscars happened Sunday night. Did you catch any of it? And if so, a highlight for you, favorite part?
I only caught a few clips after the fact because I don't have cable. Props to John Cena for his naked display, his nakedness. You know, of course, obvious double standard between men being naked and women being naked. And but good humor of him for doing that. Leading up to the Oscars, you know, I was very interested in the Best Actress Award because everybody had, you know, Lily Gladstone from Killers of the Flower Moon as a shoo-in. And but then I started reading some, you know, the Emma Stone movie, Poor Things, was generating some interest. So I watched Poor Things over the weekend before.
Ayo.
That movie is wild. Okay. Ayo. It is wild. But she is so deserving of that award. After watching that movie, I was like, you know what? She deserves that award. She did such a good, an amazing job in a part that was like, wild. She basically spoiler alert, she basically was an adult who got a brain transplant of a baby. So basically she's an adult body but is going through all the stages of growing at an accelerated pace. So she starts off basically behaving like an infant and then ends up a full-blown adult. It is a great commentary on feminism. It is. And the costuming, the scenery, everything, like that movie blew me out of the water.
The cinematography.
Like, holy crap. Yeah. Yeah. Cinematography was amazing. The casting was superb besides her as well. After I watched it, I was like, okay, was that one of the Best Picture nominees as well?
It was.
I was like, okay, this might be the dark horse that takes it.
I thought it was a sleeper. Like I thought if it's not going to be Oppenheimer, Poor Things might be just sneak up there and get it. But
for me, American Fiction was my original like dark horse because that was also a phenomenal movie. But after I saw Poor Things, I was like, holy shit, this might be the best thing I've seen all year. Best movie from all last year. It was really good. Got to see it. You got to see it if you have.
We watched Oppenheimer last night, finally.
We saw Oppenheimer in the theater. And
I wish I had.
Robert Downey Jr. did Robert Downey Jr. did like he did phenomenal.
He deserved that award.
I just like I thought it was I thought Christopher Nolan just he did his Christopher Nolan thing and it's getting a little, you know.
Not for me. I'm not mad at the cinematography of that, especially when you're like, you know, you're in his mind and you're seeing atoms and explosions and universe and all that. Like it made me wish I had seen it on a big screen.
Yeah.
But it's hard to be excited about a movie when you know how it ends. Like, you know, what's going to happen. You know, the story.
It's true. But what I liked, I guess, was getting more of the detail of his life and what he went through, what our government, you know, how he was treated, how he was stabbed in the back by this guy seeking to be approved to join Eisenhower's cabinet. All that sort of, all the machinations were really interesting. You know, all the politics, all the, oh my gosh, you hung out with leftists or you went to some Communist Party meetings, you know, sort of the tribalistic binary stuff during, a, you know, frankly, a critical time in world history. Some of the, some of it is understandable. Some of it was over the top.
I didn't watch, we haven't watched the Oscars in years, and really don't follow it. Like, you know, Derek's bachelor's degree is in film. And so a lot of it for him is a very much anti, like the politics of things like the Academy's awards versus what, you know, like, oh, this is why Oppenheimer wins and their pattern is predictable and they're, you know, whatever. And every once in a while you get a surprise. But I had a few minutes today, like between calls and in my downtime, I watched, I just like was going through reels. Right. And like you do. And, what's her last name? Who played, she was in the original West Side Story, and she gave this like moment of tribute to America Ferrera. And it was just this beautiful moment of like, this movie, Barbie, isn't getting any recognition tonight. And what I want you to hear, my darling girl, is that you gave the most amazing speech of the most amazing performance in the most talked about film of the year. And it was just such a like beautiful, like very personal but public eye moment between these two, you know, Latina actresses, and one being this, you know, immortalized. So like that's the moment that keeps kind of course I saw there were clips of Ken, you know, of the Ken song.
Ken song was fun. Yeah. I mean, it would be.
Well, and listen, like Ryan Gosling's so freaking endearing doing that because it's a huge joke and he keeps winning these awards for it. And he's like, this is bullshit.
I know,
like there are like, look at Billie Eilish up there singing her heart out. And you're giving me an award. Like this.
No,
is
Billie Eilish won the award, not Gosling.
Oh, did she? Oh,
yeah. Yeah, she did.
Oh, good. Because he won it.
He won a Golden Globe.
Golden Globe. That's
but
right.
Billie Eilish got song, like best song.
Good. Because he just like, this is supposed to be, but it is this commentary on like the most famous quote unquote part of the movie is the thing that's all about Ken, you know?
Right. There was a moment when Ryan Gosling is up there with Emily Blunt to
do
an award, and she's and he was saying, you know, the reason it was Barbenheimer instead of Oppen Barbie was because you wrote our coattails all summer. So that was a good line.
It was good. Well, it's funny because like I didn't even know Oppenheimer was coming out at the same time, except for the whole like, oh my god, these two movies and whatever. So but we did watch this weekend. We watched Killers of the Flower Moon. She did do an amazing job, but I'm just going to go on record. Like Scorsese does not do women well. Mm. He just doesn't.
And
he never has. This is no exception. And that story should have been told from her perspective and not his. And like, there are so many reasons why that movie would have been better with different directors.
Wow.
So I just have to name that like, yes, it's a great film. And like immediately, like that is, it's not for the reasons that like Scorsese, it's a great film despite him, in my opinion.
Wow.
Like, I just
Hot
will
take.
Say that.
Hot take.
There's my unpopular opinion.
Love it.
By the way, Rita Moreno was who you
Rita Moreno.
Earlier.
Thank you.
There you go.
I was like, it's right there. I can't quite find it.
That occurred to me. Yes.
And the woman who won best supporting actress or best
Joy Devine. Oh my god,
that was awesome.
Did you see the holdovers?
Yeah.
Oh my god.
I haven't haven't seen it
also
yet.
Such a good movie.
And I haven't seen the clip of her winning. I've just seen a picture of it, but I'm
so good.
Yeah.
The movie I'm so glad and her won. Speech.
Yeah. We
and
can't,
also, it was a masterful.
Yet.
Oh, it's also it a masterful a performance by Paul Giamatti, who I am like, when are we really going to give that man his flowers?
I know, right?
You know, phenomenal actor. But yes, Joy Vane Randolph, so deserved of that award as well.
It's like the one streaming service I don't have is Peacock.
I
had to draw the line somewhere.
There you go. And if what was the other one? I watched Anatomy of a Fall over the weekend.
Yeah, I haven't
too.
Seen that. Yeah.
I don't understand why it was up there in that list. I was discussing this with a few people. It's and the best they can tell me was that it is a very European movie. And I think it was also nominated for Best Foreign Film. It's a very European movie. Therefore, you're not going to get that Americanized lens to which you watch movies. As well.
What's the where does it
but
from?
The people, I think it's French.
French.
Yeah, I think it's a French movie. The movie, the characters are speaking both French and English throughout the course of the movie, going back and forth. And it's a good movie. I really enjoyed it, but I was like, this. I don't understand why this is up there. In the best movie category.
All right.
Not hold a candle to any of the others.
I mean, last one before we move on, because you know, I think we could do this all day, but like we did watch Napoleon this weekend. And I was like, I almost laughed through the whole thing. Like, it's so ridiculous. Like, what the
Napoleon,
hell, guys?
Napoleon, yes. Like the French guy or Dynamite?
No. Like Napoleon, the French, like
Joaquin Phoenix.
Napoleon Bonaparte. Joaquin Phoenix plays him. It was like Johnny Cash as Napoleon Bonaparte. Like, it was just ridiculous.
Yes.
It was, I was absolutely like, and whatever. Anyway, it was stupid. and it's like 3.5 hours long. I was like, what the hell?
We only got halfway and we haven't finished it yet.
No, it's not worth it. Like, we really didn't have anything else to do.
Also, by the way, Killers of the Flower Moon, an important story that needs to be told, still an hour too long. Still an hour too long.
Still so much you could cut. And
oh,
like,
my God.
People like Scorsese don't need to tell that story. You can put money behind it so the people that need to tell that story tell that story.
Yes.
That's your role.
And scene, tune in post show, become a Patreon for even more movie reviews.
For even more movie reviews. Because again, we can do this all day.
We could do it all day. All right. So this past Sunday, the month-long communal observance of Ramadan began Sunday evening, as I understand it. And of course, a season of fasting and community and wondering, you know, in what ways is the season of Lent different and or similar? So the Christians are in the midst of season of Lent and they sometimes overlap like this year, but I would say, you know, Ramadan, the fasting is a little more prescribed rather than choose your own adventure, which Lent tends to be like. So I guess, what would you say, what are similarities, differences? Is there anything that you wish as a non-Muslim, as a Christian, that you wish we had more of in our tradition?
I think because Lent is a choose your own adventure, I think that takes away the impact of it, the importance of it, the relevance of it, how people take it seriously. And I was in Morocco last year during Ramadan, and I can tell you that the people, in comparing Muslims and Christians, those who are not like what would we call like fully committed, like serious, involved in either religion, the cultural, secular but culturally raised Muslims take Ramadan a lot more serious than secular, culturally raised Christians. Mm-hmm.
Right.
And I also like the format of Ramadan, which is Like, you're going to be fasting from sunup to sundown. You're not doing this whole stretch of like 40 days, right? It almost, depending on what you give up during Lent, Ramadan almost seems easier. And the daily celebration, the iftar, when you break the fast every day, is something more special, I think, in terms of observances than Lent is. Because when you think about it, you know, Lent starts off with a bang, but Mardi Gras, right? And then you got 4 days of Lent, which ends with what? Crucifixion? Right?
You know.
When does Lent end? Crucifixion and then...
Yeah.
And resurrection. You know.
Easter. So it also kind of ends on a bit of a down note.
Yeah.
Resurrection. Well, there is Easter, right? But we also don't make Easter the party that Mardi Gras is, because Easter is still this holy observance. And while there is an attitude of like celebration, it's
unless
still...
you consider jelly beans and ham festive.
I mean, as long as they're not together.
I mean, like, I'm doing boozy brunch this year, so it's pretty, you know, festive to me.
He is risen.
Ham is the new bacon. How about that? I can go with that.
No, bacon is bacon. Nothing needs to be the new bacon.
In Canada, ham is the
I was going to say, Canadian
ham is bacon.
Bacon.
In Canada. An American bacon and is the better bacon.
Leave it to a bunch of Christians to be discussing Ramadan and go right into the bacon.
And go right into bacon.
But so you made a comment that was interesting, that in some ways perhaps Ramadan could be easier, because in my mind it feels harder because it feels like fast. But you said depending on how you do Lent. And so that's true. Because it feels like you're not skipping fasting in Ramadan, whereas in Lent it's like, well, you might fast, you might choose to fast from chocolate or from beer, you know, or from meat, but you're not
I think for more
all day.
For more people, Lent is superficial sacrifices.
Yes.
Whereas my experience of witnessing being in a Muslim country when folks are observing Ramadan is like, it's pretty much all or nothing.
Yeah, you're committed.
Yep. But there's also communal support in that commitment, right? So like, if I give up beer in Lent, but no, like my household doesn't, or my podcast don't, or my kids don't, you know, right? Like there's not as much communal support in that.
Right.
I think that's a key piece, Shannon.
I do think that's a key piece. But the other curiosity I have is, like, you know, Ogun, you said that in Morocco, like, culturally, I'm going to sneeze.
Bless you.
Thank you. Culturally, I'm muted. Just, you're welcome. But I wonder if, like, I wonder if Muslims in America, for instance, that are cultural Muslims and not religious Muslims still observe, right? Because you're also living in a Muslim state,
right,
where there's a national religion supporting, you know, that.
My limited experience of exposure to Muslims in the US is, yes, they do, because they also have that communal support in the States, because they flock together, right?
So it's to survive.
Right. Exactly. So it's there too as well. But yeah, I think that if I had to give up, you know, food and sex and all the essentials of life for 40 days straight, 24 hours a day, yeah, I'm not making it. I don't know how many people are, right?
A month,
no gummies. I mean, exactly, right? Not going to happen. So the fact that, you know, but for a 12-hour period, you know, they can do anything for 12 hours.
Right.
There is
and
that.
Everybody's in it together, you know.
Exactly.
And we're all doing it together. So
that being said, when I was there, I could not do it for 12 hours for the length of Ramadan. I tapped out after like a week. I was like, nope, not going to do it.
Yeah,
not going to make it.
Hogan says, I could do anything for 12 hours, except I couldn't.
For a week. I can do anything for 12 hours
week. And then he held up his boombox and played Meatloaf, that he would do anything for love, but he can't do that.
Exactly. That's exactly what it was. It's like you were there.
Amazing. Yeah, I mean, I think, as we've all said, I think the communal aspect is really key. But I won't do that. And I think it has a binding power, an experiential power that's so rich that, frankly, we miss in Lent because we're all over the map. It's like, it's not like at Easter we're all like, oh my gosh, we're having this big festival because we haven't eaten all day for a month. It's like, oh, you gave up this, you gave up that, you didn't give up anything, you took on something. You know, more and more people take on something during Lent. So it's just, it is very different. We lose the communal aspect. And so I think maybe it's a challenge, perhaps, for those who are a part of a Christian local congregation to maybe suggest, you know, hey, is there something as a community we want to do for Lent so that we get that experiential communal aspect that we tend to lack?
Plus, in, I think, comparing Christianity to Islam, Christianity has also become more of a choose your own adventure than Islam has.
For sure.
Right?
So it's like all the practices and customs are also very diluted and varied. No one's holding anyone really accountable, which is not necessarily a bad thing. But yeah, it's just not the same. I don't think we have as many varieties of Islam floating around as we do.
Well, and in terms of like, I mean, this wasn't the question, but like what we can learn from this, you know, right? What we can learn from this other practice is that like one of the things post COVID, right, is that like, well, let's have this Zoom option because, and again, like that's great. And like when we're losing this, everybody being in the same room together, we're losing the retreat experience. We're losing the ability to, you know, have to look each other in the eye while we say the hard thing, you know? And anyway, there's lots of elements of the communal aspect that I just think we're missing right now. And I hate to say like, out of safety, we separated. And now we're just going, let's just stay separated. And I think that's causing some problems. So there are elements that community in all kinds of forms we could, as a Lenten practice, get back to. So, you know.
Good word. We're also very distracted by the fact that Brian is pulling a Ron DeSantis by wearing a shirt with his name on it. Brian wearing his old... So was it last year or 2 years ago when you ran for Congress?
4 years ago.
Four years?
It was, wasn't it?
2020.
Oh, shit. Can't be that long ago. Was it that long ago? Oh,
4 years ago. Where does time go?
COVID happened, man.
Listen, but I kept, COVID moved out of screen and like, I kept seeing his name. Like, I'm so distracted by the fact that Brian's wearing a shirt with his name on it.
All right. In my defense, I only...
There is no defense.
I only wear this as like an undershirt. I had a sweatshirt on. It got warmer than expected in the shed today.
Brian's defense, he has a garage full of boxes of these t-shirts.
Also true. If you want a t-shirt, like, we'll send it to you.
You know what? You become a new supporter on Patreon, we will send you a Brian Burkhoff for Congress t-shirt.
Will send you a shirt. Yes.
Send us some of his giveaways for Wild Goose.
I was gonna say, let me take him to Wild Goose and give him away.
I really should. And so I was planning to have a sweatshirt on.
It's like, you know, when you have sports finals and they make up t-shirts for both ones, the losing ones to like Southeast
Asia.
Ship
them to Barbados. So again, you guys are probably used to those, right?
You're killing me. Listen. Oh my God,
that was a joke. I just want everyone to know that.
These also don't have a year on them, so they could be reused in the future.
So I think you have another kid named Brian that runs for Congress that, you know.
That, my friends, is what we call work smarter, not harder.
Oh, God.
Wow. Okay, moving on. So Stephen writes in and says, hi, I'm a longtime listener to PT Live. Thank you, Stephen. And a member of a UCC church in North Carolina. A few years ago, our church started saying, after the reading of scripture, they started saying, through this scripture, God is still speaking with the response, and we are listening. Sometimes churches will say the word of the Lord, thanks be to God, or a variation of that. So he says, discuss the idea that God speaks through scripture rather than that the words of scripture are God's words verbatim. I like this. I like where he's going. I want to hear what you think.
Also, thank you, Stephen, for listening. And I think that you're wrong on both counts. I don't think God is speaking through scripture or that scripture is God's words verbatim. I think scripture, I know, hot take. Scripture is, again, a specific viewpoint and understanding of humans at that time and their relationship and understanding of God at that time, right? That's how I view it. Now, I think in terms of speaking through, I think we can read scripture and then go to a place of like, does that still hold up for today? Because we of a people have evolved so much since that was written. Is there an eternal truth in there that we can still lay hold of? Is it something we need to let go of altogether and do a revamping of? So that's where I am with that.
After
so
your
what you're
hot
saying
take,
is God is still speaking.
I'm saying we are still evolving and we are still coming up with an interpretation, understanding, and relationship with God of our own, maybe sometimes inspired or by scripture. But no, God's not still speaking. We are still figuring it out.
All right, I'm going to pour my, because, you know, I only use half my beers. So while Brian answers this, before I jump in, I'll pour my second blacksmith.
Double blacksmith. Why not? After Ogun's hot take on the editing, I'm going to add in an Owen Wilson. Wow.
Yeah, I know. You're welcome.
So, I mean, I think I shouldn't have been surprised by your answer because, you know,
I am who I am.
Knowing your theological view of not viewing God as an entity or a being that has will or that kind of thing, more sort of the collective whole of energy.
Everything.
And all people. So I guess I really like the way Stephen is approaching this, seeing that, you know, the words on the page themselves are somehow not magically God's word, but that in community, as we read it, God is still speaking. And it takes discernment, it takes listening, it takes community, it takes careful interpretation. And there are some times where we might read a scripture and say, yeah, I think they were wrong. So I think I can say what I'm saying, and I can still say, and I think they got this thing wrong. And this was just the humans talking. It got put into the Bible, but let's be honest, this is gross.
Isn't that the whole Bible though? Isn't it the whole Bible? People speaking and writing stuff down. And this,
oh yeah,
is what
100%. The Bible came from people, but I also think there is an element of inspiration, presence of the divine in and through it. But I like the shift from God is still speaking through the scripture versus this Bible is dropped out of heaven as the word of God.
I think there's a seeking the divine. I don't think the divine is speaking through the scripture. I think scripture is man's seeking the divine. And these are the best answers we have at this time they were written.
I think that's also true.
Thought, Shannon.
So I'm a little sad that Brian didn't go here, because now I have to.
Oh, hey,
And so you're letting yourself down from your Reformed theology upbringing.
Ooh.
So
wouldn't be the first time.
He lost a lot in that year he ran for Congress.
Right. So there are since the Reformation, this has been one of the fundamental shifts, right? And so it's interesting that Baptists are the ones that are like, these are God's words verbatim, because it's actually like in these traditions that it is said, like, these are not God's words verbatim. But it was John Calvin who explained this in a certain way that says, right, that we are, it is the Spirit through Scripture and in our reading of it and our hearing of the word, that's where the Spirit works. And so it is not about the literal words on the page. It is about the Spirit that moves into, like, that is God speaking. And so it is in our hearing, it is in our speaking, it is in our reading, it is in our human experience and interpretation. That is the word of the Lord. That is the word of God. Do you remember this, Brian, at all?
John Calvin for the win.
John Calvin for the win. So it's interesting because so I am of the PCUSA tradition, and if you look at, you know, each church kind of thing has their own crosses. Our cross, if you look at it, is done in a way that looks like a pulpit with the Bible open and the Spirit descending. And that is actually the interpretation of God's, of John Calvin's, slip of the tongue there, of John Calvin's interpretation of reading Scripture.
Yes, because one of the things we heard a lot, I heard at Calvin Theological Seminary, was the preached word of God is the word of God. It's the sermon through which God speaks God's word. No pressure.
It is in our preachers. Hearing. It is in our hearing.
So here's why I have a problem with that, because all three of us are reading the same Bible the Christian nationalists are reading.
No doubt.
And the word of God is very different for us as it is for a Christian nationalist. So
this is why when I pass those churches
is God
that say we preach the Bible, and I go, yep, and that's a different Bible than I'm preaching, right? And this is all part of it.
But I was gonna say then by this question, the way the question is phrased, God is speaking through Scripture based on the variety of takes and interpretations and the way people believe what God is saying, what we have multiple personality God, God's got a lot to say. God's got a lot to say, the difference from what God is saying, right? God's conflicting God's self a whole damn lot.
Dang.
Or again, is it truly just us seeking the divine, seeking connection, relationship with all that is? But we can't help but do it through our individual community political lens.
It's right? Interesting because
And the last thing I say, because the three of us, we read the Bible and we read the words of Jesus and we view them through a very social justice lens.
Yeah.
Right. Welcome the stranger. Love your neighbor as yourself. Be a voice for the voiceless. Like, we read it through that lens. And we can all name people who do not read it through that lens in the least bit, right? So is God telling us be a more social justice people, or is God telling us not? I don't believe God's saying anything. We're the ones who's saying what God's saying.
Ooh.
We're the ones saying.
And again, that goes down to our, right? These are where our views of who God is or what God is or the language of God is different. What I think is important in this is, right, when we think about our Scripture as a leather-bound book, which means there's a beginning and an end to that.
Yeah.
And what I think the UCC, I loved this language that the UCC used, this vision statement, this mission statement, whatever you want to call it, tagline. I love it when that shift was made. And I love the idea that it's not about, because the letters were written and they bound the book. I just love the concept and the thought that God is still reaching out to us, trying to get to us, trying to send that message in any way possible. We happen to use this book, this Scripture, as our means of finding God in this tradition. But that doesn't mean that is all there is. And that is certainly the case.
Yeah. So the longer version of the tagline is never put a period where God has placed a comma, because God is still speaking. And they actually, you see, borrowed that from the comedian Gracie Allen. And
I love it.
They're like, we like that.
Yeah, no, it's great. But the second part of your, like the second part of this, of like, what is the role of scripture? That has been a debate since the beginning of the binding of that book.
Yes.
You know, that certainly, what I actually find interesting about this is the response, and we are listening, because as a preacher, I want to go, are we? Are we? So that's actually the only problem I have with it.
but I like it.
It
sets everyone up to be listening.
Right.
So thank you, Stephen, for being a longtime listener. Thanks for sending us a good question. And any of you who are listening, if you have something you would like Shannon Ogan and I to discuss on the show, send us your questions at info@pubtheology.com. You can send it written, or if you want to record a voice memo on your phone, email that as an attachment. We could play your voice on the show and hear you say the question to us, which would be pretty fun.
Or if you're a Patreon member, you can leave Brian a voicemail, because that's what he really wants.
Oh boy. Yeah. our patrons.
That's a pre-show callback right there.
Patrons, once they hear the pre-show, will appreciate that. All right. So I read this week about this concept of animal chaplains. Sarah Bowen says she's been doing the work of an animal chaplain since she was 6 years old. She was raised as a preacher's kid, a Presbyterian preacher's kid in the Midwest, understood her dad doing funerals and so on. But she noticed that the chipmunks and other animals crumpled by the side of the road weren't treated with the same compassion shown to people. She says, at a very young age, I began to pick up those little animals, put them in my lunchbox, and give them burials. So she had a real heart for that. But then she went on to get interfaith animal chaplaincy credentials from Chicago Theological Seminary and a couple of others. And she is officially in that role where she, four people will do a funeral for a golden retriever, for a goat, for their pet. I'm just wondering, how do you feel? Is this a legit profession? Is this something the church has been missing out on? Or is this just super niche and we're glad Sarah has found a way to follow her calling?
I mean, listen, Sarah, if somebody's willing to pay you for it, it's a profession, right?
There it is.
I don't know, it can be your only profession, but maybe it is. Is this her only profession?
That's what it sounds like.
It's definitely like not a profession for me. Just literally yesterday was crossing the yard here, and you could probably hear all the roosters going off in the background. There was a rooster that was like lying on its back, wedged up in a weird position next to some steps. And I thought for a reason it was stuck or something. So I kind of like flipped it over with my foot so it's upright and it could move on. And I was like, no, it didn't go anywhere. It's still alive. But I'm like, I think this thing's dying. This rooster's dying. And then I was like, sorry, buddy. That's all I can do.
I'm gonna walk away slowly.
I don't know. Like, I'm not, you know, I'm not saying last rites. I'm not doing like.
Did you come back with a shovel to finish it off?
Did you knock it in the head?
I did not. No, I did not. I circle of life. Let it go on its way peacefully, not violently. But we do animal blessings all the time. I did animal blessings like when I was a church pastor. Like, we had one Sunday where it was like animal blessing Sunday, and the menagerie of pets showed up. And you know,
I've never done one. I mean, people do them all the time, but I've never done one. Brian, have you done a blessing of the animals? Yeah,
we did that.
I mean, I'm not here to like yuck on anyone's yum, right? Like, this is your calling. You do your thing, like whatever. I all God's creatures and all that,
and all that,
and all that. But I
show title, yes. Show title. All God's creatures and all that.
All God's creatures and all that.
But like, I mean, I struggled with like people. I mean, listen, and I get it. People like people prayed for their pets. Their pets are their dearest companions, blah, blah, blah. But when they would like give a, you know, oh my gosh, my dog died, and like prayers of the people. And I'm like, I don't quite know what to do with this. And, you know, and it's super traumatic for some people. And I want to acknowledge that and recognize that and respect
that. This is why I think, this is why I love what she's doing. And yes, I do think we should do more of it because right. for some people, their pets are their family. They're their life partners and companions. Like there are people who can attest to how pets treat them better than other people. And there is an intense loss, a grieving and bereavement when their pet dies. And trust me, I've come full circle on this because I used to be very cynical about the whole thing myself. But I get that for people. And yes, I believe that if asked, clergy should do this, should fulfill the wish of pet owners who ask for this for this service.
I feel like it's a niche perfect. Like again, I would want, because I don't want to be at your feisty goat funeral and laugh, for instance, right? Like I don't know that I'm your right person for this. I just don't.
You're like, he was a goat, but was he the goat?
Every goat's the goat. So I have questions though. Is her credentials, is it just like general interfaith chaplain, or is there a specific animal chaplain credential?
I mean, that's what I'm looking at. I'm like,
I know it says she has interfaith animal chaplain credentials.
Okay.
Well,
so
she's
like,
an interfaith animal chaplain
the interfaith of
with
animals
with credentials. So I think she's just, I think this is a self-appointed title. I don't know that there's
got the most. This was a Buddhist goat and this was a Christian chicken.
No. I want to know about, I mean, they don't have, let's be honest, they don't have human religions. I want to know about the animal religions. I want to know about studying the animal religions.
Oh, there you go.
Like that would be interesting to me. Like what? Yeah. Oh. Anyway.
Yeah, an animal chaplaincy training. This is a real thing.
Yeah, no, for real.
And what I forgot to add was when she was a kid and she was burying the, you know, those chipmunks and squirrels and birds by the side of the road after putting them in her lunchbox, she'd bury them and then she'd say, "May the force be with you." That's pretty
good. Yes,
that's pretty cute.
So I just looked her up. She is also a writer. She's part of Unity, by the way, Ogun.
That makes perfect sense.
I'm not surprised.
That explains everything. That explains everything.
And so she's written a couple of books, Sacred Send Off, about animal chaplaincy, The Spiritual Rebel, and Void If Detached, I guess, about technology
and your inner spirit animal and how not to bury it.
Oh, I don't think so. I don't think she would use that language, Brian. Anyway, it's interesting, but yeah, no, what is animal chaplaincy? You can read all about this. Just Google Sarah Bowen.
There you go.
And there she's, but anyway, I all just, right. No, I think this is something that is made up, but also like, listen, again, this is her calling. So all God's creatures and all that.
Well, I mean, made up, I guess I would say.
I don't mean.
I hear you. Like,
yeah.
But I think obviously we would all agree all creation deserves to be treated with care, with gentleness, creatures with respect. And as we've also noted, people's pets are like family members. And as a pastor to a person in a situation of loss of pet, to at least be fully sympathetic, present, hearing that loss. Now, if you want to go further, like Sarah, that's up to you. But
so through the Compassion Consortium, you can be trained to be an animal chaplain. There is an actual training.
There we go.
That takes place.
There you go.
Okay.
No, I can't.
I mean, because then there's people who need counseling, and that just gets to be.
You can become a certified animal chaplain.
You get triangulation between the dogs and the cats, and it's just
I think the animals are better off. You've never seen an animal reading the Bible, have you?
animals. That's what I'm saying. Their religions are superior to ours.
Exactly.
Absolutely superior.
Pure natural religion.
They don't mess with the scripture or anything like that. They just like,
see, Ogun, this is why I leave looking up stuff during the show to you, because like I can't deal with this.
Yeah, it's funny. You've gone down a rabbit hole.
I can't stop clicking on things.
Exactly. All right, we're nearing the end. I'm just What was your experience, if any, with the emergent church movement? There is a current discussion going around, sort of a postmortem on why it failed. So I guess the question is, you know, did it?
Oh, I have an answer.
Did it fail, or did it serve its purpose for a time? You know, was it ever designed to become an institution that was ongoing, or was it a path on the way to somewhere else?
Maybe it failed because it was run by all white men. I don't know. Just a thought.
Just a thought.
That's one of the big critiques, for sure.
Because it's a legitimate one.
Yeah. Well, yes. I'm not disagreeing.
Probably needs to be the only one.
I resemble that remark.
I mean, and these were the questions we were asking 20 years ago, which is, hey, if the future of the church is like multi-gender and multicultural, why are there only white men voices being lifted up in this future of the church conversation?
So for the noobs around this topic, yours truly, what exactly was the whole emergent church movement? I had no clue about this. Give me like the elevator pitch for what it was.
There was just a number, as Shannon noted, white mansplain this.
Thank you.
you are the expert in the emergent church.
There were a number of evangelical authors who began to push the boundaries, and they were white men of evangelicalism. So they began doing some deconstruction, began tapping into what other religions began to offer, began to ask, I think, legitimate questions about Jesus, about atonement. Some really good questions that I think the evangelical movement needed. But it failed to elevate voices, diverse voices, voices of women, voices, queer voices. You go down the list, people of color. And that was one of its big failings. But also, I think, I don't know that it ever presented itself as the new thing. It was kind of like, we're on a path somewhere, we don't know where, but we are open to seeing where it goes. And so I can say, for me, some of those writings, some of those questions, some of those authors who I know personally and I'm friends with, did have an important influence on my own journey of deconstruction and rethinking and expanding. But I have some of those same critiques and some of those same questions. So I think for me, it served a purpose in a moment in my life and in my journey, and it was a path to somewhere else, and that's okay. Like, not everything has to become a permanent thing.
I
was just about Tony to ask
Campolo, you know, these are the people we're talking
Brian
about.
McLaren, Rob Bell, Doug
Brian
Head,
McLaren.
Okay. All right. I know those folks. So basically, this is sort of like what happened when America started off on its new journey of reckoning with race after George Floyd's murder. Everyone was all excited and asking lots of questions and doing a lot of introspection. And then after a few years went like, nah, we just gonna go back to the old thing.
One of the questions that I had about the whole, raised evangelical Southern Baptist, became Presbyterian, and then as through seminary, this was like really on its, you know, the beginning of its height, if you will, in seminary for me. And there was a lot for me that I was sitting there going, there's a lot of conversation as if these people are discovering, like they're in, for me, the posture was like, they are inventing progressive Christianity. And there are some denominations over here that have been doing this for a while.
100%. So, a lot of mainliners were like, hello?
Right. We're like, hey, we've been here for a while now. Thank you.
Are you trying to say the white men were appropriating something?
Oh, I know it's shocking, isn't it?
I mean,
they were taking something from someone else and calling it brand new.
And and not to bash our beloved Wild Goose Festival, but that's like one of my, still I struggle with there, of like, you know, people are having these conversations in this, well, post-evangelical, and here's what we learned. And I'm like, hi, welcome to Presbyterianism. Like, welcome to the Episcopal Church. Welcome to, right? Like,
yeah,
these are things. And welcome, so
welcome to the weirdness of you. Welcome to the awareness of unity that has animal chaplains. I mean,
right, yeah. Exactly.
And honestly, Wild Goose, you could say, is almost a direct offshoot from this whole thing.
Absolutely.
Which I both love, and the critiques continue to be needing to be asked.
Well, and there is a question that at least of like spaces like this were at like really, really, really important. And at what point are we moving past the questions that were asked 20 years ago?
Yeah.
And what are the new set of questions that need to be asked today? And so as we tried to kind of bridge this divide, because I don't want to actually make it sound like let me rephrase this. The critique for me is the fact that you're pretending that you're discovering this for the first time, when there are right in theology, there are other denominations that have been doing this for a long time. So instead of partnering or reaching out or asking to engage right now, like there's this like we've discovered something. It's a little Columbus-y, right?
But I think many of those folks
the rest of that is just where they're having genuine epiphanies, and I don't want to diminish that. Like,
right. And I think in the years sort of since this whole thing kind of dissipated, many of those folks have discovered, hey, folks have been here long before us and have sought to give credit, to quote their sources, to acknowledge, hey, there were forebears. We happen to come along later. So I think a lot of those folks have done that pretty well. But
I was
going to
say, the leaders that have made that shift have survived, right? Like Brian.
Correct.
Because he was like, hey, we didn't invent this.
Right.
Here's what we're tapping into. There's a larger network here. Let's have that conversation. 100%. You know, what can we learn from each other?
Yes.
And there is something to still have spaces like that.
Absolutely.
To meet people at that point who are now getting into the deconstruction work or just making inroads into that or looking for a different experience, but where some people may have evolved to might be a bridge too far right away. So like, you know, so I remember my first experience of unity was I had left basically evangelical, you know, traditional Christianity before. I'd had my crisis of faith. I'd been out of church for a couple of years. And, you know, I meet Jennifer, my late wife. She invites me to this book group, and we're reading Conversations with God by Neil Donald Walsh, in which he's talking about there's no hell, it's just heaven, everybody's in heaven, even Hitler's in heaven. And I was like, what the hell is this? I'm like, is this one of the cults they used to warn me about? Like, what is happening right now?
Right.
That was a, like, no, I don't think nothing of it. But back then, that was a bridge too far right away. That was too much, right? Mm-hmm. I needed to ease into it. So for the spaces that allow the easing into, you know, as long as folks understand this is not the end of your deconstruction journey in space, this is just the soft landing pad, and then you get to get up and walk and create your own journey. So I'm not entirely mad at spaces like that, but yeah, I kind of maybe not... at that time this emergent thing was happening was when I was going through my big crisis of faith and meeting unity and skipped out on all this.
And it's not that I'm mad about the spaces. One of the things that last year, like at Wild Goose, for instance, that happened that really, like Derek and I talked a lot about, Brian, Ogun, I don't know if you noticed, but like there was this camera crew with this big sign that was like, why did you leave the evangelical church?
Oh yeah.
And it was like, there's an assumption
Yeah.
right in that space that like that's what's going on here. And that was true 20 years ago, but it's not necessarily right. And so for the people that have been going for that, that have been through this process for that long, that's, it's almost keeping them in that cycle rather than propelling them into a cycle of healing.
Right.
It's keeping it in a cycle of victimhood, if you will. And I'm not saying that like there isn't stuff still there, but we need to move on to that, into healing.
I mean,
because a lot of those people have found homes in progressive churches, in UCC churches, in Unity churches, in, you know.
But also still in evangelical churches. Because I remember I was in Denver last summer, and a friend of mine is a musician for an evangelical church that is made up primarily of and led by trans folk.
Right.
Right.
The MCC, the Metropolitan Community Church, is very evangelical and LGBTQ friendly, and right?
Very queer, like, right?
Very queer.
So
So there's just, anyway, it's just interesting, but to continue to have that conversation, I don't think it was ever, it was a group of men that got in a room that had a bunch of conversations that needed to be had. And we've got to move beyond it because it wasn't diverse enough. It wasn't the right, it wasn't what it needed to be. There was also some, there were some complicated men that there's some issues around.
As we men are. Men,
right? As you men are.
For sure.
There were also some problematic men in that room. Like, and that doesn't help the cause, if you will.
100%. Right? And it, like, as you were saying, we can't just define ourselves by what we're not. Mm-hmm. We have to say, what are we? Where are we going? You know?
But I just don't want to diminish the fact that they were brave enough to ask the questions. And right, this is one of those moments where it's like, welcome to the party. We've been here a while, but we're glad you're here. And and I don't want to diminish the bridge that they built in order to get people where they need to be now.
Yeah.
You know, and pulling them out of bad theology. So
I
wouldn't necessarily say it was a failure, but it was never supposed to be more than those questions. And let's leave it where it is. Let's leave it down there now, right? Like, thank you for your service.
I think we should we need to find an animal chaplain who can just
who can bless it on its way out. You know, bless it. Well, thank you, friends, for tuning into Pub Theology Live. You can show your love for the show by becoming a supporter on Patreon. Get access to pre- and post-show banter and more. Visit patreon.com/ptlive to get started. And a big thank you to our current patrons. Our top cities tuning in this week are Quincy, Illinois, Ashburn, North Carolina, and Elkhorn, Indiana. You can watch video of these conversations on Facebook Live. And if you'd like to start a Pub Theology gathering in your town, find support and resources at pubtheology.com. So until next time, friends, drink responsibly and keep those conversations flowing. Ogun, I have to ask you a question because I look at this every week. Are there just three chairs sitting behind you?
Like, listen,
what is happening?
Listen, for some reason, my aunt has a lot of sofas.
But they're like in a row. What is happening?
Oh, wow.
They're up against the back wall. It's a whole like sofa set because there's no other room to put them because we have another whole sofa set.
Look at that.
In the rest of the house.
What is happening right now?
I don't know.
I love it.
Wow.